Congregation, beloved of the Lord, it takes great courage to serve the Lord. It takes great courage to serve Him faithfully, that is, in a fallen world. The thing is, though, that not all courage is the same. And depending on the particular enemy we're up against, we may well find that the Lord calls us to a very different kind of courage from one time to the next. Acts 21, verses 15 to 26. And here we see a different kind of courage. The courage it takes to be gracious. That is, the courage it takes to reflect in our life the grace of God. Do you mean that it takes courage to be nice to people? It takes courage to treat them with loving kindness and respect? Yes, sometimes it takes a very special kind of courage to do just that. Especially when they make us angry, when they annoy us, when they irritate us. When they do things or say things that set us off, and we don't like it. If other people annoy us, for instance, if they oppose us without, in our view, just cause, if they expect us to do something which we consider to be silly or absurd, why, it can demand a great deal of courage, far more than we could ever muster on our own, just to keep a civil tongue in our head, just to keep ourselves from lashing out, let alone deal gently with them and show them the patience and meekness of Christ our Savior. And yet this is required of us, isn't it? This is the very thing that the Lord calls us to do. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Now the principle here is set forth for us in Romans chapter 12. What a marvelous chapter in which we see this kind of thing. And it's summarized in this one verse. We see it in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, it doesn't matter whatever evil may be paid to us by others, and for whatever reason, the fact of the matter is we're not to pay in like kind, we're to overcome that rather by showing them good. And 1 Peter 3, verse 15, tells us in the same vein how it is we're to defend the faith. And defend it sometimes even in the midst of great adversity. How we're to defend the faith? We're to do it not abruptly or impatiently, but always ready to answer in meekness, we're told. That is showing respect for everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. Here, where we're talking about courage to be gracious, we have another enemy besides the devil to encounter. And that is the adversary, the enemy of our own indwelling sin. Not simply having to fight the devil himself, but having to fight ourselves, having to fight those wicked urges and impulses that we have to react and to do wickedly. We may well understand in the face of danger that we have to take the shield of faith by which to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, that is the devil. We might be prepared, perhaps, and know better just what to do, because we know who our enemy is in a case like that, and how to engage him in battle. But maybe we don't understand nearly as well as we should the more subtle assaults upon our person. You know, the kinds of things that people say or do which make us angry and impatient. We think that these people should know better. They should treat us better. And the reason we're so ill-prepared to deal with them, to speak kindly to them, is that we don't know or we don't appreciate as we should who the real enemy is, namely our own indwelling sin. It's not the other person. The enemy we're really up against here is that of our own sinful nature. Such people offend us, perhaps, or they irritate us. And what do? Well, we get our hackles up. We stand our ground against them. And before you know it, we deploy all our weapons, all those offensive and defensive weapons against them personally, or against what they say, perhaps, or against what it is they've done, when in fact the real enemy is inside. The real enemy is our own sinful nature. This is what we need to suppress. This is what we need to fight against. Our own defense mechanisms, which need to be diffused. It's strange, isn't it? But it's also true. And let's not miss the point. While it takes great courage to stand against the devil's terrifying threats on our life, and it does, It takes no less courage, just a different kind of courage, to stand against our sinful nature, to overrule the wickedness of our own heart. When people have attacked our way of doing things, when they have aroused our stubborn pride, or even simply when we think that they're wrong, and that's maybe all it is. We just happen to think they're wrong, and we want to give them a blast. Well, Paul and all those who traveled with him finally made it to Jerusalem. And as it turned out, his first trial there arose not from the unbelieving Jews, as we might expect, but that first trial arose from believing Jews. That is, from his brothers in the flesh and in Christ. Now, this trial was of a different character altogether from the hostility he faced of those who opposed the gospel. But it came as a slap in the face all the same. And it was enough to be potentially damaging both to his own ministry and to the unity of the church as a whole. Let's look at it. To begin with, we have to appreciate that not all the believers in Jerusalem were opposed to Paul. Nor were they even critical of the way that he did things. Indeed, the majority of them, it would seem, including their leaders, were very supportive of Paul. And they rejoiced that this apostle to the Gentiles was such a great instrument of God. For shining everywhere he went, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, Luke writes, the brethren received us gladly. Note that carefully. When Paul addressed James and all the elders of the church, verse 19, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And how did they respond? We read that they glorified God. But let's move on from there. Let's move on, because in the midst of all the happy and wonderful things God was doing by expanding his kingdom throughout the world, what we find is that for some time, trouble had been brewing among some of the believers right here at home, in the Jewish capital, where everything, you remember, all started. Jewish believers had heard it alleged that Paul was telling Jews to forsake Moses and not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their age-old customs. Now, let's make sure that we understand both sides of this argument, because it's true, isn't it? If we're ever going to understand any debate or argument, any difference of opinion, any troubles between men, we have to listen very carefully to both sides. On the one hand, these believers, these Jewish converts who were so upset with Paul, they were not like the Judaizers. No, they rejoiced in the conversion of Gentiles. They were glad for that. And what's more, they were not saying that circumcision was necessary for salvation. The Judaizers, you remember, those heretics who were not converted at all, they were saying, well, you know, the gospel that Paul preaches is wrong because, well, let's face it, circumcision is absolutely necessary for Jew and Gentile alike, for anyone to be converted. Well, these people weren't saying that. It troubled them, though. It troubled them that if what they had heard about Paul was true, and for the time being they're assuming that it is, if what they heard, they were troubled to think that what had been the practice of godly people for centuries should now be set aside altogether, unconditionally, as if it were all just a sinful thing to do. Now that's what these people had come to think. This is what they come to believe concerning what Paul had been teaching as he went about from place to place. That he was actually saying to people, it's no longer simply that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled, but in fact it's become a wicked thing. It's become an evil thing. It's a sinful thing. If you Jews continue to keep this, well, you're doing wrong. Now, on the other hand, we need also to understand that what had been reported to these Jewish believers was a grossly twisted version of Paul's teaching. In other words, they didn't have it right at all. He hadn't told anybody to forsake Moses. In fact, the record couldn't be clearer than it is. By this point in time, remember, Paul had already written his Galatian, Corinthian, and Roman epistles. So there's a lot of material out there making it clear what he stood for, what he preached, what he taught. He had expounded thoroughly the doctrine of justification by faith. Yet while he made it very clear that no one is declared righteous before God by the deeds of the law, he had also indicated that it was not wrong to keep the law, not wrong to keep even the ceremonial law, as long as it was not kept as a way of salvation. It was no longer necessary to keep the ceremonial and dietary practices of the Old Testament as a means of grace, as a means of serving the Lord, as God's people did all throughout the Old Testament. No, this had been fulfilled by Christ. But at the same time, Paul insisted time and again, if one felt conscience-bound to do these things, if one felt conscience-bound to keep the dietary practices, for instance, then he should do them. He should keep them. Romans 14, for example, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats. Why? For God has received him. It's through faith, you see, that one is received of God. It's by grace alone, it's through faith alone, and it's all in Christ alone. It's not through one's eating habits or anything else he might do. He then concludes the chapter. We find this in Romans 14. Paul concludes the chapter by pointing out that he who eats is right to eat if he can do it with a clean heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. And in the same way, he who does not eat, if he has scruples about that, he's right to not to eat. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So as I say, the record is clear. This apostle to the Gentiles had not taught that the Jews that it was sinful on their part to circumcise their children. Nor had he told them that they had to abandon unconditionally their other customs either. But what could he do to convince these people who had been persuaded by others to believe something else? What could he do to convince them that what they had been telling him wasn't true? Well, it so happened that four young men had taken a Nazarite vow, as it's called, and were seeking to be released of it according to the provisions of the Mosaic law. So it was suggested to Paul, therefore, that he join in their purification rites and even pay their expenses, according to all that had been prescribed for this practice back in Numbers chapter 6. So here, the elders themselves had determined that this would be the decisive gesture. This was the kind of thing that was needed. If Paul did this, surely he could convince all who were opposed to him that what they had heard really wasn't true at all. Notice verse 25, Paul agreed to this only after being fully assured that Gentile believers would never be required themselves to take such a vow as this, and would never be required, in fact, to do anything beyond the very practical considerations which had already been established by the First Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter 15. And even some of those practical points that were decided at that time at the First Jerusalem Council were, I might add, of a temporary nature. Let's look at verse 25. It says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, that is, they are not bound to keep the ceremonial law and so on, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Well, of course, this last point, the sexual immorality, that was a permanent point, and it was true in every age and generation. But these other things were of a temporary nature. The Gentiles here are asked to be careful about these things, not to take animals that have been strangled, for instance, because if they did so, it would be an offense to their Jewish brothers. Here was a time in the history of the church, a time of transition, when the Jews are getting used to this idea that there's a new covenant now, and the Gentile converts who are not used to the old covenant had better respect the Jews during this time of transition as they get used to the fact that these old things are passing away. If, for instance, we turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 just for a moment and look at verse 13. In that he, the Lord, says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Notice it's suggested there's a transition period. It's not just that when Jesus died on the cross, the old covenant was done away with, now the new covenant was brought in. But in a practical sense, there's a time of transition, a time of people getting used to things. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And during this time, as I say, the Gentile converts are asked to pay very careful attention and show great respect to the Jewish converts so as not to offend them regarding the ceremonial laws. Now, the question arises, ought Paul to have accommodated in this way to the mistaken zeal of the law of Moses on the part of these Jewish Christians? Or is Paul going too far trying to accommodate here? Hadn't he already, much earlier, rebuked Peter for a similar display of favoritism to these same people? Oh, but there is an important difference here, isn't there? It was one thing when Peter, trying to impress his Jewish brothers, did certain things, sat with them, trying to promote himself by doing what he did. That was one thing. But it's an altogether different thing that Paul is doing here. He's not trying to impress anybody at all. He's simply wanting to make it clear as to what is important and what is not important. He wants to make it clear so there's no confusion in the minds of anybody as to what is required and what is not as required. Paul drew a sharp line between what was to be required of non-Jewish converts to Christ as necessary for salvation and what was simply permitted, not necessary, but permitted for Jewish Christians raised under the Mosaic law. The Judaizers, you see, were wrong. The Judaizers, those heretics, were wrong. They were dead wrong to require circumcision as a condition of salvation. But it didn't suddenly become wrong to continue circumcision. It didn't suddenly become wrong to observe the dietary laws or to take a Nazarite vow. It didn't suddenly become wrong to do those things as long as it was understood that those are not a condition of salvation. Here, rather, was liberty of conscience. And even more than that, here also was the principle of godly self-denial, an important biblical principle. In other words, we ought to go out of our way. We shouldn't demand our privileges, our rights, what we're allowed under the gospel. If we see that we are potentially offending someone else or we're proving to be a stumbling block for that person, no, we should hold back. We should pull back on whatever privileges or rights we think we have in the interest of that other person, that he might be encouraged in the faith, and if he's an unbeliever, that he might be won to Christ. No, Paul wasn't under any religious obligation here to take this Nazarite vow, though he had consented to a similar vow back in chapter 18. But if he could accommodate, that's what he's doing here, if he could accommodate the scruples of others, and if he could do that without compromising the gospel in any way, then yes, he would take a Nazarite vow. This principle, godly self-denial, is laid out for us in such a beautiful way. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see it in verses 19 to 22. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak." Notice, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Do you see what he's talking about here? The apostle wanted to cross barriers, not to put them up. He wanted to win souls, not arguments. What we find here that the apostle is displaying is a very selfless and self-giving attitude. Not placing himself first, but placing others first. What is in their well-being? What is for their sake? What will help them, encourage them, persuade them that they might come to Christ or that they might grow up and mature in him? Now, does this principle of becoming all things to all men, that we might by all means save some, does it apply to us today? Surely it does. And whether we're seeking to win unbelievers to Christ or to encourage believers to grow in grace, we need to be careful that we don't ourselves get in the way of the gospel. That in presenting the offense of the gospel, that is the cross of Christ, that we don't become an offense. Paul might have just tried to explain to these Jewish Christians that what they had heard about his teaching was incorrect. He might have done that. He might have just decided to go around to them, either collectively or maybe individually, and just try to explain to them that all that they had heard concerning him was wrong. But let's face it, that wouldn't convince most of them. They would only have accused him of duplicity, of saying one thing where he could get away with it and saying something else or covering up where he couldn't. He might also have blasted them. Oh, here was an opportunity. He might have really blasted them for believing too readily the false reports that had circulated regarding his teaching. And let's face it, they had good reason not to believe those reports after all, since what he really taught was so widely published and very easily confirmed just by referring to the letters that he had written to so many churches. But Paul saw no advantage to the gospel in that. He saw no advantage to these people themselves in giving them such a blast. He saw no advantage to his being written off in their minds as a religious crank, as someone who flares up with anger whenever anyone dares to oppose him. And that's what happens, you know. If you oppose someone, or maybe several people will oppose something because of something wrong that they think that he's done, and if he lashes out with all that he has, even if he can give all the credits, all the authentication that he wasn't wrong at all, isn't it so that in the end we just write him off as a crank? No, the elders and Paul realized that Paul would have to demonstrate his respect for these Jewish Christians. This wasn't a time for talking, it was a time for action. This was the way to reach them. This was the way to minister effectively to their souls. Paul accommodated the believing Jews in Jerusalem for the same reason that he adapted himself basically to everyone, at least to the degree that he could on his missionary journeys. He suppressed his own comforts and preferences in order to avoid putting unnecessary and uncalled for obstacles in the ways of his hearers. That's what his ministry was about. But make no mistake about it, this took courage on his part. Courage to oppose his own sinful inclinations, to oppose his own vanity and pride, the courage to demonstrate his convictions and be gracious. It takes courage to act like God himself does. Now, this kind of courage is made up of three indispensable elements, and I want to give them to you this morning. First of all, wisdom. If we would have the courage to be gracious, we must have wisdom. And not that wisdom which is from the world, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish. No, we need that wisdom which comes from above, which is first of all pure, but is also peaceable. In a situation like this, one must be discerning of what is important. And at the same time, he must be sensitive to the peculiar needs of other people. Secondly, humility. Oh, I can't emphasize enough the importance of humility. One must put others before himself, sacrificing his own likes and dislikes in order to meet the greater and more urgent needs that others have. We need to be emptied of ourselves, in other words, that we might serve others, that we might put them first. And thirdly, love. Here is the great test of all Christian behavior, isn't it? Whether it's done in love. Above everything else, beloved, if one would know the courage to be gracious, he must be compelled by his love for Christ, and his sinful nature must be conquered by a profound love for others as well, in order to do for Christ's sake what is in their best interest. May God grant us to have, like Paul, the courage to be gracious, the courage to act like God himself. May God grant us such wisdom, such humility, and such love, that we would be such people and bring such honor to the name of our Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, all too often we think perhaps that the devil is our enemy, and we simply assume that he's our only enemy, when in fact everywhere we go we carry another enemy about within us, the enemy of our own sinful nature. And we thank you, Lord, that you've taught us in your word how it is that we are to subdue this enemy, how we are to suppress his impulses, an aggressive, Christ-denying nature, And we thank you, Lord, that not only you've made this plain to us in the scriptures and set forth for us several examples that we might follow, but you, O Lord, have stooped to our weakness as well, and you've given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, who helps us in all our weaknesses, in all our infirmities, who helps us that we might learn to be weak in ourselves, so that in fact we might be strong in Christ. O Lord, help us to live such a Christ-like life, such a life, O Lord, that seeks in all things to show forth the honor and glory of our Savior, who is himself worthy of all adoration and praise. We thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.